I want to invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. We are going to look at the breadth of verse 7 through 38, but we're not going to actually go through it with a fine-tooth comb. We're going to look at a few key things that Jesus said. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus has just told the disciples, as they were observing the temple, he just told them, these stones, you see, all these beautiful things, they're not going to remain. The time will come when not one stone is standing upon another that hasn't been first torn down. And this is somewhat disturbing news for the Jews and for his disciples. And so his disciples questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" When is this going to happen, and how will we know when it's about to happen, is basically what they're asking him. And he said to them, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Jesus then continues and tells them about what will happen, that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and plagues and famines and great signs and terrors from heaven. He says, before all that even happens, they're going to be rounding you up and bringing you into the synagogues and into the courts, and they're going to be putting you on trial, and you're going to have people betraying one another, but I don't want you to worry about what you're going to say. In fact, make up your minds beforehand not to plan on what to say. I will give you the things you need to say. Not only that, he tells us that people will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will even put some people to death, and that the disciples would be hated by all because of Jesus' name. Then he tells them that by their endurance through all these things, all this trial, they will gain their lives. And then in verse 20, he tells them about what will happen to Jerusalem. Remember, they asked him, when will these things take place? And you got to understand, throughout this passage, Jesus is unfolding prophecy, basically. There are certain things that he is saying that take place within the disciples' lifetime. In the next 35 years or so, Jerusalem will be ransacked and the temple will be destroyed. And a lot of what he says here has to do with that, but that doesn't mean it's the end of the story. What often happens in prophecy is that there is an immediate fulfillment, but then also another fulfillment can happen along the line. So for instance, if you're studying the book of Isaiah, they talk about Messiah, the chosen one. And the Messiah can be several different characters. At one point, the Messiah is the nation of Israel. At another point, the Messiah, believe it or not, is Cyrus, the king who comes out of the Persian Empire. He is God's chosen one who releases the Israelites and sends them back home. But he is not the full embodiment of Messiah. That full embodiment does not show up until Jesus, the true anointed one, the true chosen one. And he is the fulfillment of all that prophecy. Similarly here, the description that we see in verse 20 and following, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles and until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that's what we are currently living in. Jerusalem was ransacked. The people of Israel were carted off. Now they had already been dispersed throughout the land, but they had even further been taken away. And we have seen a creation of a nation called Israel. But the majority of Jewish people still do not live there. I've heard or read things where there are more Jewish people in just New York than there are in all of Israel. This all happened, what he is talking about, happened in A.D. 70 when the Romans came in. They finally got fed up with the Jewish people because the Jewish people had some crazy idea that they should be a sovereign nation and not under the yoke of the Romans. They had this crazy idea that they would worship God and not Caesar. And they kept pushing, and they kept pushing, and they kept pushing. And finally, the Romans came in and squashed them and destroyed their temple. And they haven't had a temple since. That all has already happened. But you could also say and understand that things like this will happen again. And it will be even greater at the time. He says, there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then he tells us in verse 27, and what this is how we know that what he's saying isn't just wrapped up in AD 70. Because he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that hasn't happened yet. So we understand that while some of it has been fulfilled, it has a greater fulfillment coming. And the time will come when we will see all these things going on. And he told them back in verse 10, he said, look, you're going to see these things. You're going to see nations fighting and kingdoms fighting against one another. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be plagues, famine, all these things, even great signs from heaven. When you see these things, you know it's coming closer. It's near. It's not the time, but it's near. He says, then you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud. Then it'll be over. And in verse 28, he says, but when these things begin to take place, when they begin to take place, what things? When you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds? No, that's the fulfillment. When you see these things begin to take place, that is the woes and the fights and the wars and the ransacking and all the troubles. When you see these things take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. All the troubles in the world, all the struggles, he says, when you see these things taking place, lift up your heads. Straighten up, because your redemption is near. Jesus Christ coming in on the clouds is the full embodiment of our redemption. We are redeemed now, currently, as we believe in Jesus Christ, if we follow Him. But there is this fulfillment, a further, a fulling of it, when it will finally be complete. You know, we are saved by grace, we are saved by faith today, and yet we have the future hope that we will be saved yet again from death. We're still alive in our first life. We haven't faced death yet. We believe we're saved by the blood of Christ, but there's a time coming when we're going to know whether or not it really works. And it's one of those things that you can't find out until you're going through it yourself. And then we truly hope for the final fulfillment of our salvation to be proven and to be saved. And that's the same way with Jesus Christ coming in on the clouds. And then he gave them a parable in verse 29. He said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Look at the trees, specifically the fig tree, because he'd had an episode of the fig tree earlier this week of his teaching. He said, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What I have proclaimed will be true. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now there are certain things that Jesus said specifically to his disciples in the midst of a lot of description about what's going to be happening and what kind of things to look for. And I just want to point them out real quick. They are these. See to it that you are not misled. The first and foremost, back in verse 8, see to it that you are not misled. Take responsibility to make sure that you are not misled in what is about to happen. Because there are many people who are going to come and tell you certain things are happening. They're going to say, see, I am. Now, if your translation is like mine, it is added in a word in italics, he. Maybe your translation has added in a word he and doesn't put it in italics. If you have ever wondered, why are some words in my Bible in italics? Let me explain. They're not there in the original works that we have. They're not there if it's the Hebrew, if it's in the Old Testament. They're not there in the original Hebrew books or the copies. And they're not in the original Greek text that we have, the copies of the originals. We don't have any of the originals. But what I'm saying is the stuff that the Bible translators go and read and make an English translation off of, that word is not there. What that is it's very confusing to read in this way. See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am. It doesn't quite work in English, does it? And so what the translators do, and they're not just, it's not just some guy named Joe who's going off on a tangent and says, hey, you know what would be fun right here? Let's put he in here. I mean, it's over the course of history, over centuries, where scholars have all agreed, let's include this word to help it convey the idea. And the idea that most people understand from this is that people would show up claiming to be Jesus. And this isn't so strange. There was a guy back in the 90s who claimed to be Jesus. Not everybody was taken with him, but some people were. I remember finding some guy down in the Houston area who claims to be Jesus. I found it on the internet. I can't tell you who or what or where, other than in the Houston area, claiming to be Jesus. Had all his proofs, things that he had done that Jesus was supposed to be doing. And maybe he's got people following him, I don't know. There are those who claim to be Jesus. But I think the greater sense of the idea isn't that they are saying, I am he, but they are saying of Jesus, I am. That he is, what is the word I, or the phrase I am mean? What does it convey? It conveys the idea of present, of here now. I mean, think of it when Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me? God said, I am. There's no other way to describe me other than the fact that I am. Everything else is too little, too petty to try to convey the greatness of God. All you can really say about God to get close to describing God is that he is. So he uses that phrase, I am. Many will come in my name. Now, we understand through Scripture that when you do something in Jesus' name, you're doing it in his power, not in his place, not in claiming that they're him, but in his power. So let's just think about this. I can fully agree with that there are people who are going to come and claim to be Jesus. But he also, I think Jesus doesn't want us to be misled, because there are a lot of people who come claiming in Jesus' authority, saying that Jesus is doing something, or that the time is, as he puts it, I am, or the time is near. And he says to us, do not go after them. Don't follow them. There have been people throughout history who have declared that Jesus was going to come back at a certain time. There have been people who have declared it's time for Jesus to come back, and people have gotten all worked up about it. People have been led to give off, to sell off all their possessions, to pour their money into it. Because what do you need those things for? Jesus is coming back this year. I think that's a lot more dangerous than the person who sits around saying, I'm Jesus. I think what's a lot more dangerous and what we need to make sure we're not misled about isn't the person who says, I'm Jesus. It's the person who says, I'm a servant of Jesus and he is coming back right this moment. Or you need to get ready for this thing, or you need to get ready for that thing. That is what we need to make sure we are not misled about. Jesus tells us what the signs are. In fact, he says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. Now, how many people do you know? Maybe you're an offender yourself. I oftentimes can be. How often do you know of somebody, or have you thought yourself, look at all that's going on in the world. It must be getting close. Look at all the terror in the world. Look at the famines. Look at the tsunamis, the earthquakes, this thing, that thing. It must be getting close. Jesus says, don't be misled. See to it that you're not misled. When you hear about these things and you see these things, don't be terrified. These things must take place. But the end is not immediately after these things. Just because you see these things doesn't mean that the end's about to come. These are part of the life of the world, and these are the things that come first, and these are a natural part of it. But just because you see these things doesn't mean the end immediately follows. We need to make sure that we are not misled. And he tells them what they need to be prepared for. Instead of sitting around waiting for him to come back, or sitting around, not that we aren't. I know that sent up red flags in my own mind. Not that we're not sitting around waiting for him to come back, because we should have a hopeful desire of his return. There is a difference between a waiting and an anticipation and a sitting around. And we're not supposed to be just sitting around waiting for him to come back. He tells his disciples, before I ever come back, you guys got to understand, you're going to go through the works. They're going to cart you into the synagogues. They're going to try you. They're going to accuse you. They're going to betray you. They're going to hurt you. Some of you are even going to get killed, but not one hair of your head is going to be harmed. Now, wait a minute. He just said some of you are going to die. What does he mean? Not one head of your hair of your head will perish. He means I'm going to bring you through it. Back in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar threatened three Israel boys with the furnace, they told him, our God can save us. And even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. And I think there were a couple of different ways that they firmly believed God could save them. He could save them by keeping them from ever being thrown into the furnace. He could save them by when they go into the furnace, they all got burned up, but they were with him in his kingdom. And he could save them as he did by walking through the furnace with them. It didn't matter. They were not going to perish. Even if they did die, they weren't going to perish. And if we endure, if we stand up among these things, we will gain our lives if we stick with Jesus. Later on, what he tells them in verse 28, I like this. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads. Now, he doesn't mean it'll be easy to lift up your head when Jesus is coming in on the clouds, won't it? It'll be real easy when he's coming in to lift up your head. What he says is when these things start, when life is miserable, when it is the time when we think we should be hiding, lift up your heads. Straighten up. Don't be beat over. Straighten up. And lift up your heads. How often do we kind of get into, we get beat down, the world's against us. All these things are happening, and there was this book from the 70s, I think it was called. It was called The Worried Little Sparrow. I remember reading it as a kid, and this little worried little sparrow was so afraid of everything, he just sat around going, meep, meep. He was so worried, he'd just say, meep, meep, about everything. He was just beat down, meep, meep. How often do we get that way? He says, straighten up. Lift up your heads. When you see all this stuff happening, straighten up. Your redemption is drawing near. Don't fret about it. It's coming. And then the final thing that he tells them is two parts. Be on guard, keep on the alert. They're pretty close to the same idea. Be on guard and keep on the alert. Now, like I said, we're not just supposed to be sitting around. This isn't just sitting around. Be on guard. Watch how we live our lives. He says to the disciples, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. How often can we become weighted down with the worries of life to where we're not paying attention to what God's doing? Dissipation and drunkenness, they go along with one another. Unfortunately, the word that's translated dissipation in my Bible This is the only place that word shows up. And I love it when that happens, because then you're kind of wondering. I hope we got the right understanding. When dissipation is added, though, it's the idea of a life of stupor. It's the compounding of drunkenness upon your life. You know, you can be weighted down with drunkenness. That's the I don't want to deal with the way the world is. I'm going to drown it out. I'm going to numb myself to it. Dissipation is living a life based on that, and it's spreading out and taking over completely. You could say maybe there's a difference between a person who experiences drunkenness and dissipation. The dissipation is when it's continual. You don't come out of it. It completely controls. He says, don't be weighted down with these things. Now here's the interesting thing. When you go back into the book of Proverbs, there's a really interesting look of what alcohol is for. Solomon's mother, we're all familiar with Proverbs 31 because it describes a woman who does really great things. Prior to that is a description of what a king should be. And Solomon's mother says to him, don't be carried away with wine. It's not for kings to drink long in the glass and for their eyes to turn red. Give it to those who are suffering. Give it to those who need to be put out of their misery, basically, is the idea. For a king, you need to be sober. Now, kings, they're the ones that have all the wine. But the king is the one that has to be sober. He has to be able to face the trials and the troubles of the world head on. It's not for kings. It's not for rulers to be drunk. In a sense, biblically speaking, if you ever come upon a person who is homeless and miserable, and they ask you for money, and you kind of think to yourself, why should I give them this? They'll either drink it or shoot it. I'm not saying you have to practice this, but just consider. The Bible says, give it to those who are suffering. Personally, I waste a lot of my own money. If I give money to somebody and they waste it, they're just like me. Not only that, scripturally speaking, there is a possibility that a bottle of wine isn't necessarily harming them any more than they're already harmed. And maybe it's comforting them just a little bit. Not exactly what we're used to, is it? But it's in there. Proverbs 31. And other parts of Proverbs. It's not that way for us, though. I mean, you got to understand, that's the idea of when a soldier is so wounded, you just give him morphine just to put him out. How often have we known somebody who was close to death and all we wanted to do, what do we say? We just don't want them to feel pain. That's the same idea. We just don't want them to feel pain anymore. The Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, doesn't get to say, numb me to the pain. We have to be on the alert, which means we have to experience the pain. We can't allow ourselves to be so drugged out of the world that we cannot focus and think. We have to be alert, even if it is painful, so that we might not be taken suddenly like a trap, that we won't be surprised by what happens. We need to be alert to the world. We need to be alert to what's going on. We need to be on the guard. And then in 36, he tells us to keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Now, how do we, if we are trying to be alert, doesn't it kind of fit that if you are trying to be alert and you are on guard, that you're going to be listening to what's going on, and how easy it is, because there are so many voices out there telling us what's happening and how to interpret the times. How do we know we're not being misled? I mean, it would be easy to say, I'm not going to be misled, I'm just going to wait and let it happen. But how do we make sure that we are not misled while also be on guard? And I would say, if you recall the scripture reading earlier from John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to those who had believed in him, and he said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There is a standard that Baptists in America, I would like to say Baptists all over, but I can't vouch for them. It's a standard that the Southern Baptist Convention followed for the most part, and I think for the most part we still do, even if some documents don't read the same way. But as a church, most of us probably, maybe don't even care, I don't know, but we follow as our document, or our statement of faith, is the Baptist Faith and Message of 1963. That means in 1963, the Southern Baptist Convention agreed upon a statement of what is the Baptist faith and what is our message to the world. And it begins with a very clear statement that the criteria by which we interpret Scripture is Jesus Christ. And what that means is, in other churches, in other denominations, in other faith practices, you might read this passage, and it's not just what am I reading here, but it's what does the church say on this? If the Pope declares something, guess what? It's gospel. If he has declared it in a certain way, it becomes gospel, basically. It's the truth. The Baptist Church, the Baptist faith, what we say is, and again, this goes back to the 1963, you know, more recent Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which we did not adopt as a church. Part of the reason why is because it got rid of that passage. It no longer says that. But historically, Baptists have used Jesus Christ as the lens through which we understand and interpret Scripture. That means when I am reading in the Old Testament and I read the passage, I consider that passage through the person and the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so the best way I can say to understand that we would not be misled while we are on the alert, while we are lifting up our heads, and while we are being on guard, is we consider what we hear in light of who Jesus Christ is and what He declared. And if you have somebody that brings you an interpretation from a book of Revelation or from the book of Daniel, and it is somehow outside of what Jesus... Here's a crazy thing. You know how much Jesus spoke about these things? And how often I see where somebody will talk about something without referring to the Gospels and what Jesus actually said. And it's very simple in my mind, at least. If what we are reading about in Revelation or Daniel or any other prophetic book doesn't line up with what Jesus Himself has said, or is outside of the character or the nature of who Jesus is, then I need to be very careful about it. Jesus said certain things. Some of them are here, some of them elsewhere. I think the best way to make sure that we are not misled is to stay close to the one who is of all truth, Jesus. And to interpret things through Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't give us a definitive answer, maybe there's not a definitive answer out there. He said, I don't know when I'm coming back. The angels don't know when I'm coming back. Nobody knows but the Father knows when I'm coming back. So anybody would try to tell us when Jesus or when God is going to come back, or excuse me, when Jesus is going to come back, is out to lunch. Because they're claiming to know something that Jesus doesn't even know. I'd rather stick with Jesus myself. So as believers, we've got to make sure as we're following Him, as we're disciples of His, we can't just numb ourselves to the pain of the world. Boy, it'd be nice sometimes, wouldn't it? I fully understand the hunger and the desire to drown out the world with numbing agents. Who wants to deal with it all? Isn't it better just to check out? We don't have that ability as believers. We don't have that option. We have to live with it and be on guard through it, not to be weighted down with dissipation or worry, but stand up tall, trusting that our redemption is near. It's in Jesus Christ. Our redemption is only in Jesus Christ, not in our knowledge, not in what we think, but in the person of who He is. So I encourage you, let's be on the alert, and let's make sure we're not misled into thinking something's happening that's not happening. But let's focus our attention and our energy and our desires upon the author and the perfecter of our faith, the truth that sets us free, upon Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And there are a lot of things that we don't understand about the future, and we're not alone. And we wonder, how long do we have to wait? How long is it going to take? And we thank you, Lord, that you have told us that we will not be caught unaware if we keep our eyes open, if we keep our focus on Jesus. We will know the times. We will be able to see them just as we're able to see the evidence that spring is coming and that summer is following. We can see the evidence of your work. We pray, Father, for sober minds and a sober constitution that allows us to work within the world as it is. That we would trust in you. That we would trust in Jesus, our Savior. And if trouble comes upon us, that we would not have our plans, but that we would trust in Jesus. Lord, may we be worthy of the name that we carry, Christian. May we lift up our heads and straighten up our backs. May we stand and be counted with Jesus Christ in the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.